the Acts of the Apostles. Let us give him our heartfelt heart and mind being open to the words of the Lord as he ministers to us. Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Tabak. Our discussion this morning is going to be concerning the record of events that are in the book of Acts for us. The book of Acts was written, it seems universally understood, by the evangelist Luke. And we understand that Luke wrote it because the introduction to the book of Acts is very similar to the introduction to the book of Luke. That is, both books were addressed to one named Theophilus, who he was writing to. The book of Luke gives an account of all things that happened in Jesus' earthly ministry up to the time he was taken away. And in the book of Acts, in the first chapter, the first verse, he mentions about that he wrote a former treatise concerning that, and that now he's going to give a treatise concerning things that happened afterward. So it seems clear that Luke was the author of this book. Most of the book, proportionally, number of chapters and verses, deal with the experiences of the Apostle Paul. And Luke, during Paul's second missionary journey, most consider, became a companion of the Apostle Paul and was with them for a good measure of his journeys from that time forward. Now we're going to look first at just a very quick overview of the book. Secondly, we're going to look at an account of Paul's experiences just in rough outline. And thirdly, we're going to look at various aspects of doctrinal information which are contained in the book of Acts. And we don't think of Acts as containing a lot of doctrine, perhaps, but there are some very interesting points that it does speak of which are helpful to us in our understanding of the divine plan. And now first, the book of Acts in the first chapter begins with the taking of Jesus. Jesus is with them. He goes out to the Mount of Olives with them, and he gives them some last counsel. He tells them in verse 4 that they should wait and not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he reminds them that he's told them about before, and that then they would receive power in verse 8, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And largely, the book of Acts is a record of how that commission was carried out. The first several chapters discuss how the apostles were active at Jerusalem and the witness opportunities they had there beginning from day one, the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came, where because of the speaking in tongues, there was quite an assembled multitude gathered in noticing this remarkable event, and it led the opportunity for Peter to give a presentation concerning Jesus as the Messiah to his Jewish brethren. And on that day, we read that 3,000 were turned to the faith in Christ and to be assembling with the early church. That's in Acts 2:41. The same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. The next experience, which takes two chapters, Acts chapters 3 and chapter 4, is an experience in which John and Peter, as they went up to the temple at the hour of prayer, saw a lame man, took the occasion to heal him, and this demonstrable healing of a miracle gathered the crowds again, and there was a further opportunity to witness to the crowds. This was the occasion for Peter's testimony to them concerning the Messiah again, and this is the context of the passage of Acts 3:19 through 21 concerning the times of restitution, which is so commonly known among the brethren. Well, the next several chapters record the continuing prosperity of the advancement of the truth in the early church. Finally, we have reference to its extension throughout Judea. After the persecution that arose concerning Stephen, the brethren began to be scattered, and this led to the promulgation of the truth wherever they went, throughout Judea, to Samaria, and with the Ethiopian eunuch, it began to be extended to the uttermost parts of the earth. And finally, with the record of Paul's conversion and his experiences, we see the gospel going out widespread to the Gentiles in many lands and territories. Now, as concerning Paul's experiences themselves, The conversion of the Apostle Paul is first referred to in Acts, the 9th chapter. And in Acts, the 9th chapter, we have record of the fact that, and this was after the stoning of Stephen, after Stephen's death, Paul, as a very zealous devotee of the Pharisee, of the line of philosophy of the Pharisees, felt that any heresy, such as he viewed Christians to be, should be repressed. And he was very zealous in this way. And in verse 2, we read that he desired of the high priest to send him letters to Damascus so that Paul could go to Damascus and find Christians that may be there and put them in bonds. And of course, on his way to Damascus, Paul was intercepted on the road, was converted in a very miraculous way, as we're very familiar with, when the Lord appeared to him with a bright light in the words that he spoke. Well, we read then in verse 19 of chapter 9, when he had received meat, he was strengthened, and then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Now, the Acts account does not record the fact that Saul evidently left Damascus and went to Arabia for a period of time, then returned to Damascus. This account is brought to our attention in Galatians, the first chapter, verses 17 and 18. When Paul, in writing to the Galatian brethren, is recounting his early experiences after his conversion. Galatians 1, 17 and 18, he says that after his conversion, he conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years, presumably from his conversion, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days, and he saw James as well. So Paul evidently was pleased to accept the position where he was and tried, after some period of reflection in Arabia, he went back to Damascus, he was with the brethren, and he began with them to enter into the testifying concerning Christ publicly. Verse 20, Acts 9:20, straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Verse 22 says, Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ. And after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. Well, he frustrated the people that he spoke to. First of all, he had the reputation as the one that had been against Christianity. Now he's for it. That in itself is a very forcible argument in favor of the newly adopted views that he had. There must have been some forcible evidence presented to him. And to have the outspoken critic and repressor of Christianity now speaking for it would be very difficult to the continuing opposers of Christianity. But he was permitted for many days to speak and preach until finally they weren't able to receive it any longer. Now the persecution that arose there and the antagonism against Paul was not merely a handful of Jews that wished to have him gone. Apparently they had considerable influence, so much so that even the governor of the city of Damascus was in league with the Jews to watch the gates of Damascus, lest they could apprehend him and put him away. In 2 Corinthians, let's see. 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, verse 32, we have his reference to this point. 2 Corinthians 11:32, in Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me. And he was let through a window in a basket, and he escaped. Well, having escaped from Damascus and not being able to function adequately and openly there, his next thought, of course, was to return to where he had previously been, to Jerusalem, to the center of Christian worship, because the apostles were there, and be introduced to them. In verse 26 of Acts 9, we read, when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas, the good man that we had actually referred to earlier as a man of good works, Barnabas evidently had some knowledge of Paul's activities in Damascus, and he befriended him and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and he spoke for Paul. And Paul entered in with the leaders of the early church at Jerusalem and preached the word in Jerusalem. Now, we suppose that this is the time when, in Galatians, it mentions that after 3 years he went up to Jerusalem. He was there very briefly. He was renowned because of his activities in Damascus, and he was beset upon by adversaries very quickly when he came back to Jerusalem. We read this account in Acts, the 22nd chapter, 17 through 21, where Paul again is reflecting upon his early experiences. Acts 22, verses 17 through 21. And it came to pass that when I, Paul, was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and I saw him, that is Jesus, saying to me, make haste, get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. When the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting. And the Lord answered to him, depart, for I will send thee far hence to the Gentiles. So Paul left Jerusalem. He went back to Cilicia, the area of his native home, where Tarsus was. That was the city of his birth and early upbringing. Well, now in Galatians, the second chapter, we read of a period of time following this early visit to Jerusalem. Galatians 2, verse 1, then 14 years after his first journey to Jerusalem, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus with me also. I went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. And we believe that this was the occasion when he went up to Jerusalem for the council at Jerusalem to consider the plight of the newly converted Gentiles, whether they should be under the law, have to be circumcised and observe the rituals of the law or not. So this 14-year span covers a lot of experiences by the apostle. It includes the first missionary journey, which is recorded in the book of Acts. But in the book of Acts, we don't have a sequential narrative, time-related, so that we could tell how many years are consumed. In Galatians, we do. So from his conversion to his first journey to Jerusalem, 3 years. From thence forward to the council at Jerusalem, 15 years. Now we're going to, 14 years. Now, we're just in tracing just an outline of his experiences. The next thing in order after the Council of Jerusalem was Paul's second missionary journey. And on his second missionary journey, he went back to the cities he had previously visited and had started churches, and he went back giving them the results of the Council of Jerusalem. And then after that, he even went farther. So it was very shortly after this council that he went on his second missionary journey. And that lasted at least 2 years. Generally understood to be about 2 years. We know that it was at least 2 years because in Acts 18:11, we'll just refer you to that, Acts 18:11, he refers to the fact that he was in Corinth for 1.5 years preaching. And with other associated travels, his whole second missionary journey would have been no less than 2 years. His third missionary journey is referred to in Acts the 19th chapter, verse 10, and Acts 20, 31. And again, we're just referring you to these scriptures as indicating that he preached and taught in Ephesus for a period of 3 years. Therefore, his third missionary journey must have been 3 to 4 years in duration. After that, he returned back to Jerusalem, eager to see the brethren again, eager to give them the results of his experiences. And when he was at Jerusalem, because of his reputation as a preacher among the Gentiles, the other leaders of the early church thought it wise for him to make a public demonstration that he was not opposed to the law and to enter into the temple to be ceremonially cleansed with some others among them that had a vow. So he agreed. He thought this was a course of wisdom, and he agreed to it. And when he was found in the temple, his adversaries accused him unjustly of bringing Gentiles into the temple and perverting it. Because of the ensuing riot, he was taken captive by a Roman captain. And when he was brought before the Roman governor, when he was brought before the Roman authorities, as it turned out, he was kept in bondage for a period of 2 years. We refer you on this point to Acts, the 24th chapter, verse 27. After his 2 years imprisonment in Caesarea, a new governor took over. That was Festus. And with Festus, a new opportunity for release. But because of the nature of his accusers, Paul, rather than facing his accusers in Jerusalem, requested that he be sent to Rome, and he appealed to Caesar. Paul therefore journeyed to Rome. That trip was over one winter, and therefore it would take at least the good part of a year. He was in Rome under house arrest for 2 years, and there the book of Acts ends. Acts 28:30 refers to his house arrest for a period of 2 years. Now that's where the book of Acts ends. That's where Luke's record of Paul's experience comes to an end. The only other information we have concerning the after experiences of Paul would come from church history. Eusebius and Jerome both testify that Paul finally died between 67 and 68 AD. That leads to the supposition, along with tradition, that Paul was released from Rome, made other journeys, was recaptured, and was finally put to death by beheading under the reign of Nero. Well, that's a quick summary of Paul's experiences. Now, you notice that at each step we endeavored to put a time span to Paul's experiences. Now, I'm sure that you couldn't mentally aggregate them and number them as we went. But if you wrote them down, we'll repeat the sequence of years here just quickly. 3 years from his conversion to his visit to Jerusalem, 14 years to the council at Jerusalem, 2 to 3 years in his second missionary journey, 3 years in his third missionary journey, 2 years imprisoned at Caesarea, 3 years his transit to Rome, and his 2 years at house arrest. This gives us a method by which we can map out the years associated with the experiences in Paul's life. And why is that important? Well, some of us is just of interest, but there is a significant importance to it too. If we date the spans of Paul's experiences, we can calculate the date of his conversion. Now, how do we do that? Well, from the time spans that we've given you, there is one point that we can date with certainty, and that is the date when he was released from imprisonment at Caesarea and began his journey to Rome. We can date that because that was the date when Festus, the Roman governor, came into office. And we can date that by Roman history as 60 AD. If we use that as our basic starting point and count backward, we arrive at a date for the conversion of Paul between 35 and 36 AD. Now, in the book of Acts, Paul's conversion is recorded in the 9th chapter, just prior to the conversion of Cornelius. We have often assumed that the conversion of Cornelius was about the year 36 AD, because that's when the 70th week of Israel's favor would come to an end, and therefore the Gentiles could be ushered into the blessings of the high calling. We at least have a consistency with this, because if Paul was converted in 35 to 36 AD, and in the next chapter, Cornelius' conversion is recorded, it is consistent with the dating for the conversion of Cornelius at about 36 AD. Now, having presented these thoughts on another occasion, it has been brought to our attention that the evidence we presented may be susceptible to some different arrangements. We remind you of that if you wish to study this deeply, you will find a good depth of things to be wrestled with. But this, as we've presented, is what appeals best to us, and so far as we know, appeals to many of the expositors of the book of Acts that have dealt with Paul's experiences. And now we want to consider, in picking up a few points in the book of Acts historically, how Acts introduces the call of the gospel to the Gentiles, because most of the book of Acts, where Paul is active, are involved with his ministry that went out largely to the Gentiles. In Acts, the 10th chapter, we have the record of Cornelius' conversion. At that time, Paul would still have been in Damascus. He would still have been with the brethren in Damascus, unless he was in Arabia still and hadn't returned to Damascus. And Paul was not involved with the introduction of the gospel to the Gentiles here. Not at all. Well, after 3 years, when he came to Jerusalem, and then he went back to Tarsus, during this intervening time when he was at Tarsus, other things were going on, and those are recorded concerning the Gentiles. And those are recorded for us in Acts, the 11th chapter. We'll pick up the record with verse 19. You remember we reviewed earlier that after the persecution that arose over Stephen, the church at Jerusalem was scattered, and they went abroad preaching the truth, and this is how the early church spread, because of that persecution and the scattering of the brethren. Well, Acts 11:19 picks up this point. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. The early church was Jewish, even though Cornelius had been converted, and that amidst some remonstration of the brethren. Still, largely, it was Jewish, and they preached to Jewish fellows also. But here, for the first time, other than Cornelius, there was an opportunity to speak to the Greeks. In verse 20 we read, "And some of them which were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they came to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus." And we believe this is a record of the first opportunity for the gospel to be spread in a broader way to the Gentiles. Now, unfortunately, in the King James Version, we have a word that's misleading here. In verse 20, it says, "They spake unto Grecians." The word Grecians really doesn't mean Greeks. There's a difference in the New Testament in the use of the word Greek. Sometimes it just means any Gentile. Or Grecian. A Grecian is a Jew. A Grecian is a Jew who has been Hellenized, has come under Greek culture, but he's still a Jew. In fact, back in Acts, the 6th chapter, much before the gospel ever went to the first Gentile convert, we read about Grecians in the early church. Acts 6, verse 1, "In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews." That is, all Jews, but a murmuring from the Grecian Jews, the Hellenized Jews, the Greek-speaking Jews, against those that were Aramaic, Hebrew-speaking Jews. Well, now here in Acts, the 11th chapter, verse 20, the word Grecians really should be the word Greeks. It is not referring to the preaching of the word to Hellenized Jews, but it's preaching the word to Greeks themselves, that is, Gentiles directly. Now, the problem is not one of translation. The King James translators used manuscripts that were faulty in this regard. And so far as we know, every translation we have checked of modern times that is predicated on more accurate manuscripts, because of those manuscripts, has the word Greek rather than Grecian here. So the King James word Grecian here is faulty. It's based upon inaccurate manuscripts. Well, in verse 22 we read, "Then the tidings of these things came into the ears of the church which was at Jerusalem." The fact that Gentiles were coming in number was news. And so the Jerusalem church thought they should send a representative to investigate, to find out what's happening, to perhaps help cooperate and investigate this. So they sent the Barnabas, who was a man of good stature in the church and well-renowned for his good works and his fidelity and his zeal, they sent him to Antioch to see the situation. Verse 23, "Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all, that they with purpose of heart would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And much people was added unto the Lord." Well, as the time went by and Barnabas' activity at Antioch in helping the Gentile brethren and the Jewish brethren there increased, he felt a need for assistance. And that's when Paul again comes into the stream of activities. Verse 25, "Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had brought him to Antioch, when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." So the Apostle Paul is brought back into the mainstream of activity here. We're sure he was quite active in Tarsus, but here into the mainstream of activity. From there, they ultimately do travel back to Jerusalem. He becomes acquainted with the church at Jerusalem in a more intimate way. And shortly after that, Paul and Barnabas are separated by a leading of the Holy Spirit to begin preaching outside of Antioch, and that thus begins Paul's first missionary journey. Well, now, we're going to look in our remaining time at some of the doctrinal aspects that are brought to our attention in the book of Acts. We're going to begin in the first chapter of Acts with the words of our Lord as he parted from them. First of all, knowing that Jesus was going to depart, there was a burning question that had not been adequately resolved to the disciples. And that was when the kingdom was going to appear. They all had confidence, firmly entrenched now, that this resurrected Lord was the Messiah, the Anointed. But when would the kingdom appear? And so in verse 6 we read, "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, when wilt thou at this time, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Well, they had expected, because of the testimony of the prophets, that Israel would be an agency of God in bringing uplift to all the nations of earth. Well, was now the time for it? Well, Jesus' answer effectively could be summarized by saying, not yet, but later. He says in verse 7, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." And then he left them. And then he was gone from the scene. So, if you were the apostle among the disciples there, and you had asked this question and received that answer, now he's gone, but you know he's coming back, the assumption would be that the kingdom would be established when he returns. And we believe that that is the assumption that was left with the disciples. Well, let's go on a little further. Verse 10, "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." And they returned to Jerusalem, the Sabbath day's journey. Well, we have some information given to us here about the time when the Lord would return and establish the kingdom with Israel. And the information given to us here is simply that his return would be in a similar fashion to his departure. Now, what did the disciples understand by that? Well, we understand that the disciples took that to mean that Jesus would return secretly, in a way without public ostentation, without outward show, stealthily, as a thief in the night, you might say. Now, when Paul comments elsewhere, Paul wasn't on the scene here, but of course he heard of this. The last words of Jesus everybody would have heard of through circulation. They would be too important to be missed. When Paul comments elsewhere concerning the Lord's return, he brings in these two thoughts of the Lord's return later in the due times and seasons, and of his return stealthily, secretly. And we suspect that Paul gathered much of his, at least some of his understanding here, from these parting words of our Lord. Let's turn to this passage in Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, starting with verse 14 to the end of the chapter, we have reference to our Lord's return as the time when he would descend and raise the sleeping saints. And in chapter 5, the next two verses, we read this concerning the Lord's return. "But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you." Now that expression, "the times and seasons," so far as we know, only appears in any other case in Acts, the first chapter, our Lord's answer to the question when the kingdom would appear. "It's not for you to know the times and seasons which the Lord hath put in his own power." Paul picks that expression up, and we think that this reflects the common understanding that the times and seasons would be at the Lord's return. And then he brings in the other point that was taught to them in Acts 1:11, and that is, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." So these two thoughts are connected. It's coming in the due times and seasons as a thief in the night. And we believe both things were picked up from Jesus' words in Acts. Don't mean to suggest that there is no other evidence prophetic that the apostles had to confirm this, because there was an abundance. And certainly of our Lord's words in Acts 24. But they seem to have fastened on these words and understood them to mean that our Lord's return would be secret and unobserved to the public. Well, in Acts, the third chapter, verses 19 through 26, this scene of Jesus leaving the disciples and his last words with them were in Peter's minds as he addressed the crowd of Jewish brethren, the Jewish multitude, admonishing them to accept their Messiah, the Deliverer. We'd like to take a few minutes to look at this passage in Acts 3, 19 through 26. Now, when Peter spoke to the crowds, his message, as was Paul's, was almost universally, unless Paul was before the Athenians or Gentiles, but when he was with the Jews, universally, this Christ was the Messiah who has been slain, was resurrected, and he is the one you should believe into for the remission of your sins. This was the message. It was a simple message, but very unique and powerful and very effective. His message really begins in the third chapter of Acts, in verse 13. There he identifies that the God of our fathers has glorified his son Jesus, who was killed, who was raised, and in verse 15, whereof we are witnesses. And he admonishes them in verse 19 to repent, therefore, from their sin of rejecting the Messiah, to be converted, that their sins may be blotted out. And then he goes on to explain a point, and that is that the Savior is not with us now. That is, he is gone. And he's reflecting in his mind upon the experience recorded in Acts, the first chapter, that Jesus had gone into the heavens and ascended. And so in verse 21 he says, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now, when Peter addressed these words to the crowds, what did they understand him to mean? Well, they understood that he was referring to the time that was commonly supposed by the Jewish people would come, the time when Israel would have a kingdom established at the hands of their Messiah for the blessing of others. This was a common understanding. Peter even refers to this point in verse 25, "Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God hath made with our fathers, saying, in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed." And they look forward to this. That was the whole source of their question in Acts 1. Wilt thou this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And now he says, and then Jesus says, it's in the times and seasons, and then he left. He was sent into heaven. So Peter tells the crowds, he's in the heavens, he's gone, and he won't be back until the times of restoration of all things. The word is the same basic word, a different form. One is a verb, wilt thou this time restore again. The other is a noun or adjective, the times of restoration. But the basic word is the same. And we believe this is the point he had in mind. The time when Israel's time to be blessed by God again and to have the kingdom established at Israel would come. And he points to that as the time of the Lord's return. He's in the heavens until the times of restoration of all things. I'd like to go into the passage a little more closely and understand some of the other things that Paul is expressing here. In verse 19, Paul is admonishing his Jewish brethren to repent and to return, that their sins may be wiped away. And we'd like to read this expression in the this verse in the New American Standard Version, because there is one significant difference between that and the King James. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away. And this is the distinct part. In order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, in the King James, it says that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And we suggest that two different thoughts can be secured from each rendering. If the expression is that your sins may be blotted out when times of refreshing come, it seems to point to something future at a future time, so that when that time finally comes, you can receive a certain blessing. But in the New American Standard, and so far as we understand, in most translations on this issue, we read, repent so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. The presence, of course, here does not mean the parousia of Christ. That's not the literal expression, but it is the prosopon of Jehovah, It is from the turning face of the Father. And we believe that what the Apostle Peter is admonishing his Jewish brethren here is that having crucified their Messiah, they should repent from this, accept him as their appointed Messiah. And for this, they would receive the blessing of forgiveness of sins and the refreshing experience from the face of the Father in their new life as in Christ. So in Acts, the third chapter, as pertaining to an understanding of some tentative doctrine concerning our Lord's return, we believe that in Acts, the third chapter, in verse 21, when the apostle refers to the times of restoration of all things, which to his Jewish hearers could only mean the time when the Jewish nation would be restored again and the kingdom begin, that he was identifying this as something that would occur in connection with our Lord's return. And that's happened. Our Lord returned when it was time, and when it was time for Israel's returning to favor and their returning to the land in preparation for the kingdom. Now, in our next item of doctrinal consideration in the book of Acts, we'd like to look at Acts, the second chapter. And here we're going to look at a passage which is, again, very common to the brethren. And it's the passage which tells us and affirms to us that Jesus was, in many of the prophetic passages of the Old Testament, represented by David, by the psalmist David. The passage is Acts 2, verses 25 through 28. Acts 2, 25 through 28. Peter is again addressing the multitudes, declaring that this Jesus was raised from the dead. And he says, David speaks concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, Hades here in the Greek. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Now, Peter is quoting here. He's quoting from Psalms, the 16th chapter, verses 8 through 11. We're not going to turn to that psalm to read it because it's quoted right here. If you do turn to compare it in your leisure, you will find that it's not a precise quote. There are words different. And you might assume, well, the words are different because he's translating as he goes, perhaps. But really, he's quoting, as almost always the apostles quote from the Septuagint version, which was an ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And there are differences between the old Hebrew that we have a translation of and the Septuagint version. So you will notice subtle differences there. But the point is that he's quoting the prophecy that was spoken by David, that if you read it, you would assume David was referring to himself in the psalm. But he's showing that, in fact, the psalm was written prophetically, really to apply to our Lord. He makes the point that David is dead and buried. His grave is with us unto this day, and therefore, in the full sense, this psalm couldn't have applied to him as the one that didn't see corruption, whose soul was not left in Sheol. But it must refer to the Son of David, to Christ. Well, this is a very simple lesson for Bible students. It's something that everybody's familiar with and aware of. But we thought we'd just bring it to your attention as a point in the book of Acts, which is firmly laid down, which gives us the general understanding that the experiences of David were typical of the experiences of Christ. The things said of David were largely prophetic of the things to be accomplished in Christ. Now from this we extend the picture, and I think properly so. We extend the picture that David's experiences are also and largely pictorial of the entire body of Christ in their suffering stage through the age. We extend the picture farther that the next king after David, Solomon, represents the next stage after the sufferings of the body of Christ. That would be the glorious kingdom. And we even extend backward from David to suggest that Saul's reign pictured that experience before the sufferings of the body of Christ. That would be when the Jewish nation, called of God, had proved unfaithful, just as Saul had proved unfaithful and was cut off. So this is the strength of our beginning point is here in the book of Acts, where we have it positively affirmed by the apostle that David and his experiences and the testimonies concerning him were prophetic of our Lord, from which we draw various other conclusions that are consistent and harmonious with this. There's one other point concerning David in the book of Acts that we'd like to mention here, And this comes up in the 13th chapter of Acts, verse 34. This again is concerning the resurrection of our Lord. In Acts 13:34, we read, "As concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he," that is God or the prophet, "spoke on this wise, saying, I will give you the sure mercies of David." He's connecting somehow the resurrection of our Lord with the fulfillment of the prophecies, "I will give you the sure mercies of David." Well, what are the sure mercies of David? Just exactly. It's one of those expressions that we often hear and we think of as prophesying something good about Jesus in relationship to Christ. But precisely, what are the sure mercies of David? Well, the expression appears in so many words in Isaiah the 55th chapter, verse 3. We're not going to read that for you. We merely refer to you that it comes up from time to time in the Old Testament, a reference to the sure mercies of David. But it's not defined there. If we want a closer definition of it, we have to turn to Psalms, the 89th chapter. Psalms 89, verses 1 and 3 and 4. "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations." Verse 3, "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. And this is the thing that he has sworn. This is the merciful promise which is sure to David. Thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations." We have an elaboration of that a little farther on in verses 28 through 37. "My mercy will I keep with him forever. My covenant shall stand fast for him. His seed will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, then I will visit their transgression with a rod. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take away from him," David, "nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon." Well, now, in fulfillment of this thought, that David would always have an heir upon the throne of Israel, we realize that after David's death, his son Solomon took the throne, and after Solomon, his son took the throne, Rehoboam, and then Asa, and it went down the line, generation after generation. Every king of Judah was from David's line, without exception. Now, after Solomon died, there was a split in the kingdom, however. And in the ten-tribe kingdom of the north, we find something else happening. We find a different kingly line, and it seems that every three or four generations, that kingly line was completely overthrown, and a new family line took place. But because of the promise to David, on the throne of Judah, it was always a descendant of David sitting upon the throne. But then Zedekiah lost his throne, and the kingdom came to an end. And we know that ultimately the one that would replace Zedekiah would be Christ. But Christ didn't come from Zedekiah's genetic line. Christ came not from David's line through Solomon, but through David's line through Nathan. Well, the point being that every king of Israel that sat upon the throne, except for David, had his hereditary line cut off when Zedekiah lost his throne. When Christ came and assumed authority, at his resurrection secured the right to this promise, it's fulfilling the promise to David because Christ is from David, but through Nathan, not through Solomon. So in result, David is the only king ever who had this promise surely carried out to him, that from his seed, his genetic posterity, there would always be a king on the throne of Israel. Well, these two points concerning David are sufficient for the treatment of David and how prophetically his experiences and prophecies testified of Christ. We're going to move on now to our third basic doctrinal consideration, and that is the method and the manner in which the apostles seem to make prophetic application of Old Testament scripture. We have three examples when we come to how the apostles have applied Old Testament prophecies that we'd like to bring up. And our point in each example is to suggest that the apostles often quoted scripture and applied scripture from the Old Testament differently than we would be inclined to, differently than we usually treat the same prophecies. And we believe that the answer is simply that the prophecies often are susceptible of a double fulfillment. And the apostles quoted a fulfillment that was pertinent to their time. There also is a prophetic meaning to the passage which is pertinent later, which we generally reflect on because we're more advanced in the stream of time. Well, now, what examples do we have in mind? Well, the first one we'll draw your attention to is in Acts, the 4th chapter. Acts, the 4th chapter, we have an ending of an experience. This is after John and Peter had been taken before the council and commanded not to preach Christ again. They had been imprisoned, and the angel of the Lord had freed them miraculously. They had been beaten and let go. And now when they come back to the brethren, it says in Acts 4:24, when they heard of the apostles' experiences, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is." And now the brethren refer to this prophecy. They quote from Psalms, the 2nd chapter, "Who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, Why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed Christ." Those are the first two verses of Psalms, the 2nd chapter, they're quoting. And now their application of it. "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." They're applying the prophecy that said the kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered against the Lord and his anointed as being fulfilled when Pilate and Herod and the people of Israel stood up against Jesus and put him to death and crucified him. So I think it's a correct application of the prophecy. But when we generally turn to that prophecy, we draw from it much more than just that limited application. Let's turn back to that prophecy in Psalms, the 2nd chapter, which was quoted in part in Acts 4. Psalms 2, verse 4 says, "That he that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." Verse 8, "Ask of me, I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Now we generally think of this as applied at the introduction of the millennial kingdom, when the kings of the earth are arrayed against the incoming kingdom because they're jealously concerned for the entrenchment of their own power, and that the only thing that will change the issue will be the rod of iron to break in pieces the nations and subdue them before the incoming kingdom. And we believe that's correct because in Revelation, the 2nd chapter, we think we have it applied just that way. Revelation 2:27, we have a promise to the overcoming church that whoever overcomes, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers. And that refers to the overcoming saints, so it has to be at the time of the incoming kingdom. Well, here we have an example of a prophecy in the Old Testament applied separately, first to an experience at the first advent, and then to an experience at the second advent. And we believe the answer is simply that the prophecy is susceptible of a double application and has both thoughts contained within it. Our next example is in Acts, the 2nd chapter, of a prophecy which our own understanding is that it is susceptible of a double application. This is the prophecy which Peter quoted concerning the Holy Spirit as it befell the apostles and the saints on the day of Pentecost. In Acts 2, starting with verse 16, in explaining that the speaking in tongues by the Galileans was not because they were drunken, the Apostle Peter says this, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days my spirit, and they shall prophesy." Well, again, as is commonly known, this is a quotation from Joel, the 2nd chapter. And there are basically two approaches to understanding Peter's application of this prophecy. One thought is that the prophecy itself contains within it one application in two parts. And that is that first, in those days of the gospel age, upon the servants and handmaidens of the Lord, he would pour out his spirit. And that later, upon all flesh, he would pour out his spirit in the kingdom. The other thought is, of course, that the entire passage, the entire prophecy, was fulfilled to the early church. The spirit falling on the day of Pentecost to the Jews and extended to all flesh, that is, Gentiles, with Cornelius and the Gentiles. And then at the second advent, it has an application in a greater way to mankind in the millennial kingdom. Well, let's go back to the prophecy itself in Joel and see what evidences there is in Joel as to which of these views might be most consistent with the passage. Joel, the second chapter. The prophecy is not isolated from its context. It is embedded in a prophecy by Joel concerning a distress coming upon Israel. Israel was to be oppressed. We believe historically in Joel's day, he was referring to the oppression by the power of Assyria, kingdom from the north. And he predicted that this Assyrian oppression would be dire, would bring difficult straits to Israel. But he promises in verse 20, Joel 2:20, that he would remove far off from you the northern army and will drive him into a land barren and desolate. And in verse 28, we read, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy." And in those days, after the period of the repression, and when God has delivered them, in those days, his servants and his handmaidens would have the spirit poured upon them. Now, in the prophecy as it applies literally in Joel's day, it's clear, we think from the context, that there was predicted a persecution by the power of the north, the army of the north. Then they would be driven away, and after the persecuting time, which was a punishment from the Heavenly Father, after that they would be the blessed refreshment of his spirit poured out upon them. After the persecuting power, in verse 28, "It shall come to pass afterward that I shall pour out my spirit upon all flesh." And in those days when he relieves that burden, in those days he shall apply his spirit to Israel. Well, naturally it happened because the Assyrian power was rebuked very noticeably and dramatically in the days of Hezekiah, and God favored Israel. But it was prospectively looking forward in its greater fulfillment to the blessings of the Holy Spirit as it would come at Pentecost. And yet if we apply the entire passage, the second chapter and the third chapter, in its entire scope as a prophecy of future things, we believe it only has its full application towards the introduction of the kingdom. In chapter 2, the army from the north, we understand, would be the repressive army from the north that's referred to in Ezekiel 38 and 39. The deliverance of God in driving them far off, we understand, will be the deliverance of Israel in the last battle when God is sanctified in them in the sight of many nations. Then the Spirit of God will be poured out freely in the kingdom. And in the third chapter, the very next part of the prophecy, we read again of the time when God brings again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem and gathers all nations to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, a passage which clearly predicts the end of the gospel age, Israel restored to their land, and the amalgamation of nations against them for judgment in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, an application to the incoming kingdom. Now, I'd just like to make one other remark on this point, and that is that in Joel, the second chapter, verse 32, as part of the prophecy of the Holy Spirit coming, we read this in verse 32, "It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered." At that time. That is, at that time when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon his servants and handmaids and upon all flesh. At that time, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, that expression is also brought up by the apostles in Romans, the 10th chapter, verse 13. Romans 10:13, Paul says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," in expressing the fact that Greeks as well as Jews can receive the gospel. I only bring this to your attention to show that this aspect of the prophecy also was applied by Paul. Elsewhere it was applied by Peter. To the days when the Gentiles were coming into the church, suggesting that the entire prophecy had an application to the blessing of the early church. And yet we feel clearly by the context that it has a fuller application at the time of the incoming kingdom at the second advent. Our time is fleeting. We're going to refer you to the third evidence, which we believe suggests a double application of Old Testament prophecy, and that's Acts, the 15th chapter, specifically verses 13 through 19. Now, in Acts, the 15th chapter, we have a record of the council at Jerusalem, which was convened to discuss the matter of Gentiles coming into the church. The big issue, of course, was that the Jewish brethren, many of them, felt that the Gentiles should be obliged to keep the tenets of the Jewish law. First, Peter stood up and it declared how Cornelius had been converted and how Peter had been sent to him miraculously. He relayed the information. Then Barnabas and Paul stood up and recounted how on their missionary tour the Gentiles had freely received the gospel. And then James sums up this whole point with this expression, starting with verse 13. After they held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared," Simon Peter, "how at first God visited the Gentiles, Cornelius, to call out of them a people for his name." And now James brings in a prophecy which he believes supports this point, that the Gentiles are freely being brought into Christ. He says, "And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and will build again the ruins thereof, and will set it up, that the residue of men, not just Jews, but all the heathen, all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth these things." We believe that in the context here, James is saying that the prophecy in Amos predicts a time when Gentiles will be acceptable. Peter's already told you that Gentiles are acceptable. Paul and Barnabas have referred to this. We believe, brethren, we should accept this point, confirmed by the prophets, and not impose upon them regulations that have been foreign to them. We understand that James here is quoting Amos 9, 14, 11 through 15, showing that it applied to the time when Gentiles were coming into the kingdom. And yet, if we would turn to Amos the 9th chapter, which our time forbids, we read there of a prophecy of Israel's rebuke, of their punishment, finally of their regathering, of their entrenchment in the land of Palestine, never to be rooted up again, and that in connection with that time, will be the time for all the remainder of the residue of men to call upon the name of the Lord. And it will. That's the time of the earthly kingdom. That's the time of the rebuilding of Israel and their use in the kingdom of God on earth. We believe, again, it's a case of a prophecy which is susceptible of a double application, which the apostles, concerned with the issues of their day, used in their day, which we apply largely to the kingdom time. Well, in summary, we've looked quickly at a brief outline of the book of Acts. We've looked at a chronological outline of the experiences of the Apostle Paul. We've looked at three doctrinal points.